we are looking for your call. And share with us your God story. Everyone has a story. May not be quite as dramatic as Todd's. But nevertheless, all of us have a dramatic story because we're all saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good point, Karen, this morning, that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have absolute victory over the enemy. That is tremendous.
And by the Lord himself, that we even have breath.
Yes.
That we're even here in the earth. I mean, like when you really get down to the nuts and bolts of everything. He made us.
Amen. No, it's good. But it's only in Christ that that disconnect is connected again, but where we understand the source of everything, because otherwise we think, well, I did it.
Yeah.
You know, it's my body, you know, I didn't make it. My folks didn't make it. They really didn't.
Mm-hmm.
God made everything. This is, it's a matter of faith. You know, it has to be a matter of faith.
Yeah.
We got to get that across.
And I know, and even, I don't know, when I read Psalm 139, it's like, that's kind of all I need to know. And then Jesus coming and, you know, reconciling us to God.
Yes.
And through his blood.
It was the first thing that ever amazed me after I got saved was that which Jesus did for me when I recognized personally that he died on the cross for all of us, but it was personal for me. And then I realized in studying the Word and the Spirit of God revealed to me that this whole business of creation was to get our attention about a loving eternal God that wants us to share eternity with him. Everything is focused on that.
Right.
There is nothing that doesn't. You know, but that was like, wow.
Everything was created by him and for him.
Yes.
And for his good pleasure.
Yeah.
He created us.
Yeah, and he gets great pleasure out of us. Probably when we're not sinning. But I mean, he loves us even when we are. And that is also amazing to me.
But even, you know, even changing our attitudes. To me, I guess, you know, years ago, I just thought, well, if I'm a sinner, if I'm always going to be a sinner, which you either are or you aren't.
Yeah.
Once you're redeemed, once you've received and accepted what the Lord did for you, then, you know, you turn. You just continually keep turning to him. And you're being saved. You're being sanctified. You're being
every day.
Redeemed.
Every
even
day.
Though, you know, positionally we're there. So it's just the turning.
But physically, physically we're still being changed.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
The metamorphosis is still taking place. Amen. Amen. And I love the scripture that says that we will be like him, you know. And so that's an amazing thing that God is making us to become a reflection of who his son really is.
Yes,
so that's the
amen.
Work of God in our life. I believe we're going to go to a program at this time. I just loaded it, Renewing Your Mind. And we will be back in a little bit. The phone lines are open. Give us a call, 772-221-1100. We right now are down to $360 remaining in that matching funds challenge, $360. Who will make that call? $360. Maybe God would move in your heart to give the $60, maybe a $50, maybe $100. But just $360 remaining in matching up all of that fund, which we're looking forward to. All right, we're going to jump into this program now. We'll be back in about 30 minutes, and we'll pick up from there. Give us a call, 772-221-1100.
Actors in the drama of redemption, man, God the Father, and God the Son in his incarnate work as Messiah and Redeemer. So we'll say man, God, and Christ. The three elements of need with respect to sin was that sin is, first of all, a debt, second of all, an act of enmity, and third, a crime. All right, now, when we say that man incurs a debt by virtue of committing sin, we have to go back to understand the role of God as creator and as sovereign over the universe. Whenever we speak of God's sovereignty, we are discussing his authority. And you notice that the word authority has what other word in it, built in? Author. As the author of all things, he has authority over all that he creates, a kind of sovereignty. And what that means, basically, is that God intrinsically and absolutely has the right to impose obligations. Maybe I'm spelling out the obvious, and I don't want to labor the point too long, but I noticed that in our culture there's much confusion over the nature of authority. But when we talk about duly constituted authority, we're talking about that person or office that has the right to impose obligation. If I am under someone's authority and they issue a command to me, that is a morally sound command, of course, that then they have the right to impose obligation and I am responsible to carry out that obligation. And if I fail to carry out that obligation, then I must face punitive sanctions. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about authority. And so God has the authority to impose obligations to his creatures. And he does that in terms of the demands that he makes in terms of our obedience. You shall be holy, for I am holy. God does not rule by referendum. He does not rule by plebiscite. He does not simply give 10 suggestions or 10 recommendations to Israel. He gives commandments, thou shalt or thou shalt not, which we call apodictic law, flowing from a sense of absolute authority and sovereignty. Now, if God imposes obligations upon us that we fail to perform, we incur debt. And God now is the creditor. Now, what do you suppose is the role of Christ when the Bible speaks of indebtedness and that we are debtors? Incidentally, Jesus speaks on this theme and describes our situation as being debtors who cannot pay their debts. It's one thing to be in debt and to be on some kind of debt retirement program whereby we are paying off our debt a little bit at a time. But the indebtedness that we have here with respect to obedience to God is impossible for us to pay back any installment plan. Why? What is the obligation, ethically, that God imposes upon his creatures? How righteous, how moral are we called to be by divine mandate? Sinless, perfect, okay? Remember Lady Macbeth? After she committed the murder, she's trying to wipe out that spot, but the spot is indelible. She can't get rid of it. The problem with our obligation at this point is that if I am called and responsible to be perfect, and I sin once, now what must I do to be perfect? How much interest payment can I make in addition to the principal in order to make up for the blemish? What do I have to do to become perfect after I have once been imperfect? I can't. It is impossible. Now, we get around it in our culture by saying, well, everybody gets a second chance, right? Everybody deserves a second chance. Well, let's look at that for a second. Who says anybody deserves a second chance? Does justice require that everybody get a second chance? A second chance is grace. A second chance is mercy. And mercy and grace are things that are never deserved. So it's nonsense to talk about everyone deserves a second chance. But even if that nonsensical, hypothetical, condition contrary to fact principle were true, what good would it do us? How long ago did we use up our second chance? So it's not the problem like that we are almost impeccable moral creatures with this one tiny little blemish marring a perfect record. Rather, the scriptures describe us as being woefully inadequate in terms of our performance of obedience to God. Not that we're just tainted here and there with a peccadillo now and then. So that we incur a debt that is impossible for us to pay. And there's no way we can pay it. So what does Christ, what is the role that he functions here in terms of his work as our Redeemer? The New Testament has a word for it, that Christ is our surety. Christ is our surety. Now that's an economic term, as debt is an economic term. Christ is our surety means the one who co-signs the note. He is the one who stands there backing up our indebtedness, taking upon himself the requirement of what must be paid. Now, in the level of enmity, we don't disobey God because we love him so well. We disobey God because we have an inborn hostility toward him. The Bible says that we are by nature enemies of God. We have a natural antipathy in our fallenness towards the reign of God over us. So with respect to enmity, God is the injured party or the offended party. It's not that God has manifested enmity towards us, but we have been the ones who have violated him. God has never broken a promise. He's never violated a covenant. He has never sworn a vow to us that he failed to pay. He has never treated a human being in this whole world unjustly. He has never violated me as a creature. He's never violated you. Just he has kept his side of the relationship perfectly. But we have violated him. He is the injured party, not we. Now, we go over this and we say, well, that's simple. We learned that in Sunday school. And I want to say, oh, yeah? I find people every day who are angry, deeply angry against God. Because deep down in their bones, they feel that somehow God has not given them a fair deal. How could God allow this to happen to me, is the complaint. How could God let this, because the unspoken statement there, how could God allow this to happen is what? If God were really good, if God were really just, he would recognize my merit and treat me accordingly. He would give me more than I have. God's not fair. That's the complaint that's deeply lodged in our bones. But we have to understand from a biblical perspective that it is God who is the injured party, not us. But wait a minute, we say, wait a minute, hey, that's crazy. God doesn't suffer. We're the ones that suffer. God doesn't have to go through the veil of sorrows that we're called to go through in this world. God has perfect felicity. He's eternally happy. We're periodically happy, but for the most part, miserable. So how can we talk about God's being the injured party? Because God is the one who is violated. And he is perfect. He does not deserve any of this violation that we heap upon him. Can I ever say to God, hey, God, I suffer in this world unjustly. I may suffer at your hands unjustly. I mean, you know that there's injustice that abounds in this world between people, among people, where one rips off another one, or lies to another one, or cheats to another, or harms another one. And so on a horizontal level, there's all kinds of injustice in the world, and the Christian community is called to work for the promotion of justice among people. But how much injustice goes vertically from God to man? Even if Tim violates me and makes me a victim of his unjust activity, I can say to God, God, avenge me of this, vindicate me, restore me, redeem me from this man's unjust activity toward me. But can I say, God, the fact that you allowed him to commit an injustice to me is unjust on your part in terms of our vertical relationship? Huh? Is that possible? Is that legitimate? There's nothing that could ever happen to me in this world that could give me a just reason to assault the integrity of God in terms of our relationship. God is the injured party, not us. Now, the role that Christ plays in our redemption is called the mediator. And what does the mediator do? Where does the mediator stand? In the middle. All right, he stands in the middle. And it's not a very popular place to be, because in human elements of estrangement, the mediator usually catches flack from which side? Both sides. It's just like being an umpire or a referee between two combatants. Now, when we talk about mediation, we are talking about two concepts that are crucial to biblical Christianity. First of all is the theme of reconciliation. The purpose of mediation, the purpose of getting a mediator involved, for example, in an industrial contract dispute between labor and management, where the two sides are unable to come together and you hire a mediator to come in, what you want that mediator to accomplish is reconciliation. If there is no need for reconciliation, there's no need for a mediator. Now, what does reconciliation presuppose? What is the absolute prerequisite for reconciliation to be necessary? A prior relationship, okay? And what has to happen to that prior relationship before we need to talk about reconciliation? It has to be ruptured. It has to be broken. There has to be estrangement of sorts. And so that the scriptures speak of a ruptured personal relationship, a relationship that has been broken between two parties, between two persons, God and man. Now, there is estrangement there, and reconciliation is necessary. And Christ comes as the mediator. Now, this creates quite a difficulty right off the top for this reason. The relationship is broken. Who's mad at whom here? Who's mad in this relationship? Who's estranged? Are we estranged from God? From a biblical perspective, are we mad at God? Yes. Okay. We exercise and manifest our enmity by our continual disobedience. Now, is it really proper to talk about God's being estranged from us? That God is angry with us? Is it proper to talk like that? Let me ask it again. Is it appropriate to talk about God's being angry with man? What do we do with the fact that the Bible speaks frequently of the wrath of God? Yes, there's a sense in which that is using human language to describe God, but the point is God is sorely displeased with this offense. And God, the Father, being the injured party, is angry with our sin. But why do we have a problem with that? One of the grave distortions of the biblical concept of the atonement is this. Some people look at it this way. Well, there's God the Father, who's mad as a hornet at man. But God the Son identifies so closely with our fallenness and with our need, and that his love and patience and long-suffering seems to be so much more compassionate and enduring than that of the Father, that the Son sort of sides with us in our need and acts as our mediator to calm down the Father who's angry. And so we see a tension or a split within the Godhead itself, as if the Father has one agenda and the Son persuades him to change his mind. The Father is angry, and he says, I'm going to punish everybody and send them to hell. And the Son says, please don't do that. Punish me instead. Let me stand in their place. Let me not only mediate the discussion, but let me absorb the anger. Pile it on me, not on them. Let me be the lightning rod, and you can bounce your wrath off of me. You may think that's a ridiculous scenario, but that's a serious objection raised by sophisticated theologians at a very technical level. But not only that, it's a very widespread, prevalent picture among Christians. I've wondered frequently why it is that evangelical Christians tend to be Unitarians of the second person of the Trinity. Why there's so much warm passion, love, affection for Jesus, but the Father is almost totally ignored in Christian study, in Christian devotion, in Christian liturgy. How can that be? Maybe there's still this sense that, okay, Jesus we can relate to, but the Father, you know, we still have to look out for the Father because he's the angry one, right? But whose idea was it for us to have a mediator? Who sends the mediator? God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. That he sent. Those are the two words that you find, the two verbs biblically. Again and again and again, the Father sends the Son. The Father gives the Son for our redemption. All right, let's look at this final point, the crime dimension. Here, God functions as the governor and the judge. God is ultimately the judge of all matters of justice. He's the ultimate standard of righteousness, and his own character is the ultimate standard of justice, but he functions personally as the judge of heaven and earth. Christ, in the drama of the atonement, functions not as the judge. He is given, elevated to the role of judge in his ascension, and that's very significant. But in his descension to this world, he comes under judgment, and his role here is as priest victim. He comes to be judged. If I owed God the death penalty because I sinned against him, and Jesus just walked down the street and said, I will die for him, and laid down his life and died for me, would God be under any obligation whatsoever to accept that payment? None whatsoever. There first must be a judgment by the governor of the universe that he will in fact accept a substitutionary payment for my debt and crime to be covered. And so what you have here is a prior decision of the Father that is sheer grace. Because a penal debt has been acquired by us, and the only way my penal indebtedness can be paid off by somebody else as if the law, Supreme Court, first decides to accept a substitute for me. Is that clear? And what God does here is that he says, justice will be done. The price will be paid. The debt will be paid in full, both from a pecuniary sense and a penal sense. I will judge the crime. The crime will be punished. The debt will be paid, so that God does not negotiate at all his justice. But at the same time, the fact that my debt is paid and my crime is punished by a substitute shows that in the cross we see perfect justice with perfect mercy. Take away the substitution, you take away the grace of God. Take away the very heartbeat of what the Christian faith is all about.
That's why Christians and the church need to be faithful and clear in our proclamation of both the bad and the good news, despite the perceived felt needs of a society. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, and that was R.C. Sproul, as we spend a week considering the cross of Christ in great detail in the lead-up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. For a donation of any amount at renewingyourmind.org or by calling us at 800-435-4343, we'll give you lifetime digital access to this six-message series and its study guide, plus send you the new edition of R.C. Sproul's book, The Truth of the Cross. Request all three resources when you visit renewingyourmind.org or when you call us. That number again is 800-435-4343. Your generosity helps make Renewing Your Mind freely available to countless Christians around the world, including the weekly Spanish edition. Jesus said that he came as a ransom for many. What did he mean? That will be our topic tomorrow here on Renewing Your Mind.
Thank you for joining me today in Renewing Your Mind. Our sponsors, Grace Presbyterian Church in Stuart, Florida, and Christ the King Church in Port St. Lucie, have made today's broadcast possible. For location and service times, visit gracestuart.com or christthekingpsl.com.
In green pastures he makes